Well, in Galatians chapter 6, well, let me back up just as well. Before I get into that, we're going to look at verses 7 and forward, but I need to go into verse 6 just for a moment, because we're going verse by verse. This is one of the verses I do not like to talk about, and the reason I don't like to talk about it is because someone might get the wrong idea, and I would never want that. But let me read it to you and give you a quick explanation of what it means, and then we'll proceed. He says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." In other words, communicate means to share. One of these days, I'm going to die. You know that? I mean, I'm going to live as long as the Lord will let me, and they've got me on blood pressure medicine now. My blood pressure's good. All my statistics on the last blood test were very good, excellent, in fact, except for that one blood pressure thing. And so they've got me on blood pressure medicine. It makes me feel just lousy. But I guess I can live with lousy over versus a stroke, right? So my doctor said, you can have stroke any time with the blood pressure you're having these past 8 months, or you can get it taken care of. So I opted for that. Well, at some point I'm going to die, or the Lord will, you know, take me home. I'm looking forward to that one. Death is not, I'm not interested in that. Rapture, I'm interested in that. And I hope that we're in church singing and praising the Lord and preaching the word when Jesus, somebody's going to be in church when Jesus comes, somewhere. Wouldn't it be neat if it was us? And so at any rate, you need to know this, because at some point you may move away, or have a new pastor. It says, let him that is taught in the word. The pastor's job is to teach the word of God primarily from the pulpit. He has a lot of other hats he wears, but that's one of them. And we're to communicate. That means to share unto him that teacheth in all good things. My grandfather was a country pastor, pastored rural churches. He was a farmer, and they didn't have any money. When the Depression hit, what money they have went away, and they never regained it. And sometimes my dad said people would bring their tithe money in the tithe in the form of, instead of money, they would bring it in the form of whatever they had. This is communicating, sharing in the good things that they had. And if they butchered a hog, they would take 10% and they would give it to the pastor's family, and or a chicken or whatever. And my dad said sometimes that's how they ate at that point. I mean, it's just the way it was. Depression was a terrible time. And my grandpa never had much money, never, they were just poor people. But we're to do the best we can under God, with God's help, to help our pastors to survive, to financially. This morning, for example, Mary and Larry gave us some squash. Now, I don't know about you, but yellow squash cut up properly and fried, you know, breaded a little bit. Y'all use flour? We always use flour. Flour it up and fry it. That's, and get it where it's nice and crispy brown, you know, almost black. Really good stuff. And that's doing that. And we're to help our pastors to, you know, financially and support them where we can. A pastor can do a whole lot better job as a pastor if he doesn't have to work outside the church to feed his family. You understand that? He can spend more time in prayer, more time in Bible study, more time in visiting and all that. So if you're ever in a church where you can afford to support a pastor full time, please do that. Now, with that, now I said all that in fear and trembling, because I don't want you to think that I would ever do what I do for money. Lots of preachers do, and you know that. You've seen them. They're in it for the money. I was preaching at the First Baptist Church in Koontz, Texas, many, many, many years ago, way back in eternity past, almost. And it was the first time I'd been asked to speak, preach much, outside of a few couple of things. And when I got through on that evening, the chairman of the deacons handed me an envelope with a check in it. And I was almost embarrassed. In fact, my wife said I turned different colors to take it, because I was not there for that. And I never have been. Years ago in a church I was pastoring, a fellow was kind of, you know, everybody's got a thorn in their side, you know. He was kind of one of those. And he said something about the payment, you know, we pay you to do this, pay you to preach the Bible or teach the Bible. And I said, you don't pay me to teach the Bible. You pay me to put up with you. I was younger and full of vim, vinegar, and vitality. I said, you pay me to put up with you. I would never teach the Bible, preach the Bible, be a pastor for the purpose of getting gain. That's just not me. I don't like to talk about money. We have, you know, we always have needs in a church our size. I try to mention it as little as possible. Some of our church members have politely chided me about that over the years and said, you need to talk more, tell people. So, well, they can read the back of the deal. They can see where it's at. I just hate to talk about money because the one time that a guest is here, you know, and the pastor says something, and I'm saying it because nobody here is a guest that's never been here before, right? All he did was talk about me. I might have spent 5 minutes on it and another 40 minutes on the Word of God, you know, otherwise. And, you know, all he heard was that, you know. So I don't want to ever be a stumbling block. And I think there's enough of that going on, you know, where you turn the TV on and, you know, the preacher's in $1,000 Brooks Brothers suit or Armani suit. He's wearing, you know, $500 pair of shoes. He's wearing a $250 shirt. And, you know, he's got more invested in underwear than I've got in my whole car, you know. And it's so, it's just amazing. And that the devil uses that. But do be sure and help them, all right? Support them, encourage them. And also, you know, if you're rejoicing in something, this is not just about physical things. In fact, that's a minor side of it. If the Lord is doing something in your life, tell your pastor about it. It encourages him. I have no idea what goes on in most people's lives outside of the church house. I have no idea. Your spirit, but it's, hey, you know what the Lord taught me? And I've had people do this. It's very encouraging. It's not a bother. You know, God taught me this week, and I just want to share it. Kind of in a way, folks, that's what I'm doing tonight. God showed me this. He shared with me this, and I just cannot keep it to myself. I'm going to share it with you. And we're going to rejoice together tonight, right? Oh, yes, we are. No, we're going to rejoice, right? All right, good. All right, well, let's just share with your pastor. Not just material things, but spiritual things. When things go on in your life that the Lord is blessing you, share it. If you have a need, share it. All those things that God is doing in your life, he needs to know that God is using him. I was reading yesterday on the internet about a preacher out in the country somewhere, I think it was in a foreign land, and he preached there for years and years and years and hardly had any converts and just died feeling that he was a failure. And yet now, almost 100 years later, there's a thriving church there, wonderful Christian testimony, because one man was faithful. He needs to know that God is working in your life. It encourages him. Okay, now, in Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instructs the believers in the churches in Galatia when they see a fellow believer stumble in their walk with God for whatever reason, that we are to help them get right with God. We're not to kick them while they're down. Everyone stumbles. Everyone makes mistakes. Everyone, even Christians, talking about now, goes off on a tear and goes off on a tangent. Our job is not to criticize them or to, you know, ridicule them or point our long bony finger in their nose and say, you need to repent. What they need, friend, is the love of God shining through us. No matter what they do, no matter how far they stray, they must know that God loves them because we love them. And when we do that, God will bring them back. God uses us to do that. That's our job. He also says we're to help others to bear their heavy burdens. These are burdens that are beyond the normal responsibilities of personal life. Now in verses 7 and 8, he sets forth a biblical principle called sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. Now let me give you a definition of that. The Bible definition, or the definition of the Bible principle of sowing and reaping, is you always reap what you sow, more than you sow, and later than you sow. What you sow, more than you sow, and later than you sow. If you sow joy, in your life, you'll get joy back. And you'll get more joy, and it'll always come later. If you've been married for very long, you understand the principle of sowing and reaping. Ladies, if your husband is obstinate, and what husband isn't, and you nag him, you know what happens? He digs his heels in, yes, and he reacts to you, and he just gets more, well, I'm going to say it from the woman's standpoint, more stupid. Now, ladies, understand that some of you can be obstinate also. And if your husband pushes you and pushes you and pushes you, you can become difficult. And it's just like anything else. We reflect back what people throw at us. So if you want someone to throw junk at you, throw junk at them. It's the same thing on the highway. It's the same way at work. Sowing and reaping applies to every area of life. Sow joy, love, and patience, and you'll get joy, love, and patience back. And it'll be more, but it'll always be later, like this preacher I was talking about. Notice it again in verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, this is a agricultural term. This is where you go out and you plant. When I was a boy, my grandpa, as I said, was a farmer. And he would go out and he would sow seed. Now, sometimes we would sow seed by corn, for example, by digging hole, in the furrow in the ground, and then we'd take corn seeds and put them in the ground. Y'all ever done that? Or potatoes? We would spend hours cutting seed potatoes. They had the eyes on them, and we would go and we'd plant them in the ground. Then we'd cover them up, and they would grow. And you had to put the eyes in a certain way, Dad said, all that stuff. And so that's sowing. You're basically weaving the seed into the ground. My grandpa had a thing he put around his neck, and it had a bag on it and a crank and this metal thing with four fingers on it, and he would put seed in there, and he would walk, and he would crank, and it would throw the seeds out. Prior to having that, I've got what's left of that somewhere, that machine. Prior to that, he would take a bag and put it over his shoulder, and he would go out, and he would cast the seeds out like this. Y'all ever done that? Well, if it ever cools off here and we have ice on the parking lot or on the sidewalks, I have a bag of that ice stuff, the ice melt. And I take it and I get a bucket, I do the same thing. You're sowing ice melt. And so that's the sowing. Later comes the reaping. That means it grows up and then you harvest it. This is the time of year when all you drive around and you see all these people selling sweet corn. This is the time where you harvest sweet corn. Now, there's not a whole lot that's better than going out to the cornfield and getting big ears of corn. You know, the silk has dried up, you know, beginning to dry. And you go home and you shuck them. Now, kids, you know what that means, but that means you peel them up and drop them in boiling water for just a few moments and then pull them out. And you don't need butter. You don't need salt. They're good just the way they are. That's reaping the harvest of all that backbreaking work of putting the corn seed, sowing the seed. So that's what he's talking about. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For they would have understood this, of course. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You sow corn, you get corn. You sow happiness, you get happiness. You sow anger, you get anger. For he that soweth to his flesh, his natural desires, shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, capital S, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. A Bible principle is that God will not allow himself to be mocked. And America is really mocking God right now, and so I'm very concerned about our country, and I pray that you are as well. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap of the flesh. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap of the Spirit. And that's the reason it's so important that as the Bible says, we set our mind on spiritual things, not on earthly things. And while we may live here in the dirty now and now of this world, we do not have to live like the lost, live and move and have our being in the things of this world. So many people are hung up on money and the things that money will buy. But if we focus on earthly things, our reward will only be found in this life. And it's going to be temporary. But if while living in this life, instead, we focus on the things that are eternal, and that starts with this book, right? The things that God deems are important. The result will be that in this life now and the life beyond, we will have joy. In fact, we will actually accrue more joy in heaven. You know there's degrees of happiness in heaven? I mean, we're going to be happy. You hear these people, I don't want a mansion, just a little cabin over in Glory Land. No, I want everything God wants for me to have in heaven. I want it to be the best. Because you know what? Jesus gave his best. And we should not be content with just barely getting in by the skin of our proverbial teeth. When we get to heaven, we want to get as much as we can. So we can keep it? No. So that we can give it back to Jesus. The Bible calls these things crowns. We can lay our crowns at his feet. And folks, that's the level of joy we're going to have in heaven is going to be dependent upon how we sow, how we sow, S-E-W, in this life. We're sowing, S-E-W-I-N-G, our heavenly garment now. And we want to be acceptable in the sight of God, not to be saved, but that what we did in this life from point spiritual birth to point death was acceptable in God's sight. Amen? Now, though our works do not save us, they are, James says, proof that we're saved. Proof that we're saved, and the degree to which we will enjoy heaven is entirely dependent on how we live for Jesus now. And in verse 9, we have a promise. Look at it. It says there in the middle of the verse, he says, in due season we shall reap. And that ties to verse 8 where he says, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You see, the idea here is that we're to serve the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and our body, all the days of our lives, and the result of doing so will be a greater level of joy in heaven. But we also have in verse 9 a warning. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Notice again, let us not be weary in well-doing. Now, this is very important and is often passed by most Bible teachers and pastors. It's a warning about something called spiritual fainting. Spiritual fainting. And you ought to circle that somehow, make a notation there under spiritual fainting. The warning is that after having spent many years serving the Lord, that it is possible for the Christian to grow tired in doing the things that serving the Lord, and the result is that they just kind of just fall by the wayside. After having spent many years serving the Lord, it's possible to get tired in doing those things that result in a happy life now and a greater level of joy in heaven in the future. Now, if you've got your pen or your pencil and a flyleaf or a margin somewhere, let me give you three reasons or three causes of spiritual fainting. While you're finding that, let me again repeat this. The danger is that we get tired in serving the Lord. Now, folks, Jesus never gets tired. Jesus never gets boring. Serving the Lord is never boring, right? It's a wonderful thing. If I can serve the Lord until the last breath, that's the way it ought to be. Now, I may not be able to be a pastor all of my life. I might become incapacitated in some way, but I can pray and rejoice and sing in my heart. A friend of mine in Fayetteville is about 92 or 3 now, and he's lost most of his hearing. So he has to use, on the telephone, a computer, you know, that types the words, and he has a hearing aid, and you have to talk slow and all of the rest. And he can't hear the music anymore, but you know what? He can remember and rejoice in his heart. When I was in college in Springdale, in Fayetteville, we went to church in Springdale, and we had a man and his wife. He couldn't hear, and she couldn't see. It was amazing how they balanced each other. He could see really well, and he was physically in pretty good shape for his age. He was born in 1899, so he would have been in his mid 80s by that time. He would be driving down the road, and she'd have to listen for the fire truck, you know, and all the. So, but they did really well. By the way, when she passed away, he was just totally lost, you know, because they were so compatible. Well, he was a trumpet player. He had, and I'm sure his family still has, his dad bought him a brand new Holton trumpet in 1920 when he was 1917 when he was 18 years old. And the war had just ended. He got a brand new Holton cornet, with all the accessories, different crooks for different keys and all of that. He still had it. He played it in gospel concerts, and he led singing and all the rest. His wife was a pianist. His dad was a tuba player. Don't hold that against him. And Jesse and his wife sat right down here in front because she couldn't see and he couldn't hear. And I sat in the orchestra over here with my horn. I still have. One day she was talking to, we were talking at their house, and she had told me, she said to him, or he told me, she said to him, "Why do you go to church?" She said, "You can't hear anything, understand anything." All it was, blah, blah, blah. You know, he never understood a word the pastor said. "You can't understand anything he says. You can't understand any of the singing. Why do you go to church?" He said, "I want folks to know which side I'm on." He also told me later, he said, "But you know, he can't hear high frequencies. This is high frequencies. Okay, I just took out the high frequencies, right? He couldn't hear anything. So that's what voices sound. But he could hear low pitches. He could hear the organ, and he could hear the tuba. So in the congregational singing, like we just completed a few moments ago, he would listen. He knew the songs in his heart, and he followed along by listening to the bass line like his dad used to play on the tuba. So you can rejoice when you can't hear. You can serve the Lord even when you can't see. So we're not to get tired of it. Here's three reasons why people get tired of it. Three reasons why a believer stops sowing to the Spirit. Number one, because of a lack of devotion to Jesus. A lack of devotion to Jesus. This is a toughie. When we begin to leave off the very basic things in our Christian lives, those things that are essential to spiritual growth, we become in danger of spiritual fainting. That would be daily Bible reading, daily prayer, regular church attendance, sharing the gospel with other people, walking under the control of the Holy Spirit. When we begin to leave off these very basic things, we become weakened. Now, one of the biggest needs in the churches today is spiritual strength. Any bodybuilder will tell you that, you know, you've got to continue to, you can't just get all bulked up and then stay that way. You have to continue to exercise or your muscles will atrophy. Arnold Schwarzenegger is a perfect example of that. Here's a guy who was in incredible physical shape in his younger years. He quit exercising later on and he's just a bag of bones now. Charles Atlas, on the other hand, whom none of you know who that is, he kept his physique up until almost the day he died because he exercised every single day. Spiritually, it's also true. We have to exercise. It talks about this in the New Testament, having our senses well-balanced, exercise. You do that through reading the Word of God. That's taking in nourishment, right? Exhaling sinful things, intaking the Word of God, and exercising. We do that through prayer, reading the Bible, sharing the gospel, getting together with God's people, rejoicing in the Word and in the Lord and each other. Second thing. So number one, lack of devotion to Jesus. The only reason we don't do that is because we're really not focusing on Him. The Ephesians did this and they lost their first love, God says. Number two, lack of prayer. Number two, lack of prayer. In Luke 18:1, Jesus said that we're to pray and not faint. Pray and not faint. The idea is that by praying, we will not faint. Now, I'm not talking about just, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. Thank you, Lord, for this food. All that's just basic prayer. I'm talking about prayer that's over and above the basics. By lack of prayer, I mean that it's the kind of praying where you get alone with God just to allow Him to speak to you. And you talk to Him, and it's on a personal level. God doesn't have a cell phone. You can't just text Him. You have to put that away and get alone with Him and just listen to Him. Have you noticed that the phone rings when you're trying to read your Bible? Or the cell phone goes off, or something happens. Every time you try to, at least for me, every time you try to read your Bible or pray, something distracts you. Flies. We've got a lot of flies this year. Mosquitoes. All kinds of things. And you just have to just get where there isn't anything. Most Christians have never done this. They've never gotten alone with God long enough and quiet enough to just hear Him speak. Now, He speaks through His Word, of course. But I mean where He communicates with you on a level that cannot be explained. I can't explain it. Has that ever happened to you? Where the Lord just reaches down and speaks to you? Songwriter says, I've often heard the carols, Christmas carols, say that baby Jesus in the hay made no crying as He lay upon His manger bed. But I believe that Jesus cried so He could feel and empathize with the child that's deep inside every tear I shed. For when I read that Jesus wept, I know He understands. When I read that Jesus wept, I feel His gentle hand reaching down with God's compassion, healing wounds that sin has left. That's personal. It's not theoretical. It's not, you know, psychological. It's not intellectual. It's personal. And we lack in this country, in our churches, Christians who pray like that. Have you learned that our lack of real prayer is the reason for most of our problems? Most of our problems are self-inflicted. We're like Barney Fife. And we get the bullet out of our pocket. Now, don't look too spiritual. You've watched Andy Griffith, right? And Andy wouldn't let him keep the bullet in the gun, right? And he's not supposed to. He gets the bullet out of his pocket. He puts it in, and before he can do anything, he's shooting something like his foot or whatever. Most of our problems are self-inflicted, primarily because we really don't pray real prayer. Do you know how to pray? Have you ever learned how to do that? Well, you can get some very good books on it. Don't buy anything that's been printed in the last 50 years or more, or sooner, you know, from about 1960 on. Anything by Andrew Murray is excellent. There was a guy named John Hyde, Hyde, a book called Praying Hyde. E.M. Bounds wrote excellent books on prayer. John R. Rice has a fabulous book on prayer. Get some. Andrew Murray's book is just fabulous. It's called With Christ in the School of Prayer. R.A. Torrey wrote a book called How to Pray, and boy, is it excellent. It's almost 100 plus years old now. Get with those people, or with those books, and learn how to really pray. There's a third reason. Number one, lack of devotion to Jesus. Number two, reason for spiritual fainting, lack of real prayer. And number three, emphasizing physical things, temporary things. If you're going to grow strong in the Lord, if we're going to do that, we must focus on Jesus, not on the things of this fallen, evil world. Most Christians are so earthly minded today that they're no heavenly good. I have met a few Christians that just got so excited about Jesus that, you know, it was just wonderful. And then you hear these people say, well, he's just too spiritual. I don't think it's possible to get too close to Jesus. I don't think it's possible, you know, but I'd rather be like Vance Havner, who used to say it's easier to cool off a fanatic than warm up a dead corpse. A lot easier to cool off a fanatic than warm up a dead corpse. I'd rather have a church full of fanatics than a church full of dead corpses. Most Christians are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. Why? Because of our overemphasis on material things. And that includes just more than the play pretty. We used to call them play pretties. Physical toys, trinkets, belongings. It includes our attitude towards those things which we get into that feed our fallen nature. I do not like sports. I think America's God, second only maybe to pleasure and a tie with money, is sports. I was in marching band growing up in junior high and high school. I was in band all through junior high, high school, and college. I have seen a lot of football games. A lot of football games. And you know, it has never interested me. I was a junior in college before I found out what a first down really meant. You know what I knew about football from marching band? If they do this, we play the fight song. They do this, we play the fight song. If they, you know, anything, we play. You play when they do this, they play when they do. I didn't know what any of it meant. I didn't know what a first down meant. It took a tuba player friend of mine, sitting next to me from Tulsa, sitting next to me in the football stands in Fayetteville to explain to me. Now, what that means is, and he explained about what a first down meant. I didn't know. All I know is band director says play, you play. And I'm to this day I'm not interested in sports. I find there's just nothing about it. But you know, there's godly people that like it, and that's fine with me, but I just have no interest in it. You see, our overemphasis on that which feeds our fallen nature is the number one reason why most Christians are ineffective for Christ in the modern world. We get caught up with all these things. It's unbelievable. Go to a Baylor football game years ago, and the Baylor used to play Arkansas, and we'd be there, and the meanest fans to Arkansas band members were the Baylor fans. It's a Baptist school, supposedly, by name only. You'd hear those Baylor fans, "Hit him! Hit him! Kill him! He's a deacon! Kill him! Hit him!" And in Sunday morning, pastor tries the next day, get him to say amen. He goes, "Amen. Praise the Lord." We focus on all the wrong things. Would you agree in this country? Modern pastors and church leaders look at the anemia, spiritual anemia, in their churches around this country and the resultant lack of outreach that it causes. And they wrongly conclude that the reason for it is that the church that they pastor has failed to, quote, keep up with the times. So they let the culture change the church instead of teaching the people to live for Jesus, and the church change the culture. Well, that's never happened. We have a secular. No, it has happened. You live in the United States because the pulpits of this country preached the Word of God prior to the Revolution in 1776. And because they preached the Word of God alive and on fire, God reached down and He changed the culture of this country. Y'all aware of this? And as a result, freedom was born. The greatest nation in all the earth came about as a result of Bible preaching in the pulpits of the colonies of what are now the United States. And it completely revolutionized not only America, but the entire world. We just celebrated the 50th anniversary of the landing of a man on the moon. That would have never happened had America not come into existence. You know that? All the great inventions, almost every single one in the past 150 years, have been found, developed here. Because we live in a country that was founded on Bible principles of freedom and truth and the Word of God, even though they didn't use the Word of God. All of it's, if you read the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, the Word of God is woven into it in principle, isn't it? And that has built for us a nation of free people where the gospel can be preached without fear of retaliation. If you want to know about retaliation, just look at what's going on in China right now to Christians. What happened in Russia and is still happening there. We are so blessed to live in a nation where we can sing praises to God without fear that the government will come in and shoot us down. We ought to thank God for that. But because the culture is changing the church instead of the church changing the culture, the result is that we have in our buildings, we have filled them with lost, immature, or immature Christians who have no idea that they've thrown the message of God away. You see, the message of the gospel is one of real, true change. When you get saved, God changes you. He gives you a new nature, a new focus, a new position, a new purpose, a new outlook on everything. And the lost are dead spiritually, and they're on the road to hell. They need to be changed, and they know that instinctively. God has placed that understanding in them. They don't know what they're missing, but they know deep down there's something drastically wrong with them. But they don't know what it is. So they go about trying to change themselves, thinking that it's possible for them to make the changes they need in themselves. And the truth is, only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can change us and make us right with God. That's why they pierce their bodies with metal bits and have people inject needles in their skin and they take drugs and they try to change their gender. Have you noticed, did you see the other day where one of the city leaders in a big city had what I would call a nut, but a transgendered, we used to call them drag queens, teaching children in the book, you know, library thing. You had one of those who's biologically a man wanting to get a woman's spa treatment. And he got upset when they wouldn't let him in with all the women. Well, I self-identify as a woman. No, well, you know, you're a nut. You're deceived by the devil. You know, if you've got male chromosome, you're a man. If you don't, you're a woman. Period. Female or male. That's it. No matter how you self-identify, the DNA that God designed disagrees with you. Why do they do that nonsense? Because they know there's something wrong with them. And some of them, you can really see it. And they want to change, but they don't know what they need to change. So they look around and see what they are, and they realize that they need something to change them, and they work on. But what they really need is to see the life-changing message of the gospel changing people. And when they look around and they see those who say that they've been saved, they see those who say that God has changed them, these people look the way they do, sound the way they do, smell the way they do, talk the way they do, except they're slightly cleaner. They look at us and say, well, if that's what being a Christian is all about and does for you, who needs that? I can clean up my act. I can do all of those things without God and the church. So they walk away from Christ. And it's our fault, folks. It's our fault. The answer is that they need Jesus. And we must learn to let Christ live his life through us. And that's not easy. It's easy to say, hard to do. And the reason we must do that is so that the lost will see him in us, and as a result, they will turn to him in faith. You see, America is reaping this very hour the whirlwind of backslidden spirituality, backslidden, immature, carnal, earth-minded prayerlessness of the past 75 years in this country, in our churches. Someone said, how did our country get like this? Because God's people failed to be salt and light in this country since after World War II. I mean, we won the war. Everything's great. It's fabulous. The economy started booming, right? And why do we need God? Did you know that in the Southern Baptist Convention, which is the only statistics I know anything about at this particular time frame I'm talking about, that the per capita giving in those small Southern Baptist churches was greater in the Great Depression than it has ever been before or since. Now, that doesn't mean they gave more money. That means per capita, the number, you know, based upon income and all of that. Those folks went back to the Lord. God put our nation on its knees, literally. And our people began to pray. And you know what happened? God strengthened those boys who went off to war 10 years later, right? And he strengthened our people so that when we were praying, our people were praying for them overseas, here from the United States, God would respond to those prayers. They prayed in power for our boys. You know why we won the war against the Nazis and the Japanese? Not because we were ready for it. You know the story, right? It's because God supernaturally intervened. And he brought to bear the prayers of his people, and he answered those prayers. The churches had banners, didn't they? Some of you that were around had banners with stars on them. Shows how many people from the church were in the service. Our people, I'm told, I wasn't there, but my grandpa and others said, we prayed for them every single service. Our nation was a nation of prayer. You can listen to the old radio shows from the day, and they talk about this. I was listening to one the other day and heard the president of a major corporation, can't think of the name of it right now, and it was a New Year's greeting kind of thing, and he was the actual head of the whole thing, and he was talking about God and faith in Christ and all the rest. And I told my wife, I said, you know, if the president of any corporation did that now, they would attack him for hate speech. They would ridicule him. And it was a big, I think it was Goodyear or something like that. It was a big company. America is reaping this very hour the whirlwind of the lack of prayer on the part of God's people since that time. And the only way to stop it is the stopping to begin with me and you. We may not be able to even turn it around, but you know what? We don't have to go along with it. We can pray. We can read the Bible every day. We can share the gospel. We can take a gospel tract and we can pass it out. Nobody else in my house may do it. Nobody else in my church may do it. Nobody else in my town may do it. But I can share the gospel. I can invite people to church. I can do that with God's help. Well, let's pray about that.